Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. That'll be our sermon text today. We'll take a break from Romans. Next week we'll get into Romans 5, but today it's 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11. Hear the word of our Lord to his people. Beginning in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And Father, your word is precious to us, and by the Spirit that you supply to us is our faithful teacher. And so let us be watchful learners as we've been exhorted, and if you've admonished us, that we will hear and we will understand, and Lord, that we'd obey for Christ's sake and for your glory and by the power of the Spirit that you've given us. Amen. So today, we have a reminder for ourselves that this life is coming to an end, and that's what Peter is exhorting the churches to remember, that this life will not last forever. This life will end in one of two ways. The Lord will return, or you will die. And so the question that the word gives you today to ask yourself is, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, what would you do differently today? And that's a good capstone statement or question for the passage of 1 Peter chapter 4. What would you do with the rest of your life if you knew that the end was near? And Peter's suggesting this in verse 7. He didn't know the time of the end. We have to remember that the apostles may have expected the end of days, the day of the Lord in their lifetimes, but they were modest enough in their teaching not to claim any time frame. Our Lord himself said only the Father knows the day or the hour, but he was listening to Jesus as Jesus spoke about the time of his coming being at hand. Jesus uses the same words when he taught his disciples about his second coming. He pointed to the signs that they would see, that there would be tokens of the nearness of the end. He specifically told them about things like famines and earthquakes and persecutions and pestilences in Luke 21, things that Peter and the apostles all saw in their lifetimes. We have to remember that wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences weren't unique to the first century, just as they're not unique to this century. And Christians after that century have also seen them in their generations. And since the apostles' times, the church has wrestled with the question, when will the end be? And it makes sense that the Lord would tell us so we would know what to do in the meantime, even if he withholds from us the date, the day, and the hour. Luke 21, Jesus says, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and that will say, the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately." These are the words of our Lord that warn us about the imminence, the nearness, as well as the uncertainty of the time from man's perspective when he will bring an end to all history. So at the same time that the apostles encouraged the church with the nearness of the end and asked them to pray and be watchful and be vigilant, they also warned the church that they should be sober, to be prepared for a wait. To wait in prayer, he says, of first importance is to be watchful in your prayers. Anticipating a promise that might be long in coming requires that you be prayerful as you wait for it. Don't forget, Peter says in chapter 3, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. He says that the Lord waits because of his long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If the Lord is delaying his coming, it's because he still has his elect, that he desires to come to faith. Then that also means there is still kingdom work to do. And so the work of the church in the meantime is to bring the gospel of saving faith to all tribes and tongues and nations. If you've wondered why our Lord hasn't told us when the end will be, consider that he withholds that information so that our lives would be watchful and they would be prayerful as they are patient. They were watchful, in a sense, living every day of your Christian life as if it might be the day that the Lord comes. So Peter writes as one apostle telling his flock, to be prepared for the Lord's coming, which is drawing near, but be prepared for not a sprint, but a marathon. Many of us remember the days of Y2K. In 1999, and for those that didn't live through it, it was simply that most computers back then had two digits that saved the year. And when the millennium rolled over, the fear was that computers were going to think it's 1900 and somehow the financial markets would quit. There was a real threat that this would cause a glitch in every computer system, especially industrial and financial computer systems, and it would cause a collapse. Maybe the end of the digital age, perhaps, when all our computers would become just paperweights, and the more zealous among Christians also said this would be the date of the end, because how can humanity survive without our computers? Even if it wasn't the end, something really bad was going to happen, that there were those who were ready just to see what was going to happen when all those computers crashed, and there were those who were preparing. A bit pejoratively, we called them preppers. They were buying freeze-dried food and emergency kits. My parents were actually converted my childhood bedroom into an emergency bunker, basically, to hold freeze-dried food and ammunition and emergency supplies. And we joke about that now. My parents joke about that now. But in 1999, if you remember it, it wasn't a joke. We weren't sure if it was going to be the end or what it was going to be the end of. But a lot of us thought that it was going to be some sort of upheaval, big enough that it was prudent that you would be prepared with something. You would be prepared with some sort of emergency kit, whether it's large or small. If you ask me, even though Y2K turned out to be a non-event, the preppers were still right. They were still right to be prepared. None of us knew exactly what was going to happen. So the prudent among us made preparations. And you can read Peter's words here as urging you to be watchful and be prepared for the end. Be prepared by getting ready an emergency kit. If you know something's going to happen, an end will come. It'll bring an end to history. Well, the reasonable, the prudent among us put together a kit. He says in verse 7, as the first item in your kit is be serious and watchful in your prayers. Serious or sober, in other words, and restrained. It means not following the false teachers, the teachers with their hair on fire and carrying sandwich boards who gin up excitement by telling you that the time has already come. And we saw a lot of that at Y2K as well. Sandwich boards saying the end is near and not encouraging preparation, but encouraging panic. But we ought to be serious and sober, like at the same time those Y2K preppers, which were ready for anything, who spent much of the year of 1999 gathering supplies for the worst case scenario, but also being watchful because it might be that this generation is the generation that sees the Lord's return. We should be prepared. Jesus says, in fact, to all Christians, his coming will be like a thief in the night. And if that's true, then you should take care not to be caught sleeping, to be found prepared. The end is drawing near. So what should we be doing? What should be on your checklist to do before the Lord returns? And as Peter tells you in verse 8, because the end of all things is at hand, this is what he says to do in verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And so you look at that, verse 8, and you say, love one another. It doesn't sound like an emergency sort of thing. It's not the kind of thing you put on a preparation checklist. If you're a Y2K prepper and you order your kit from www.prepper.com, it's a real website, and you can buy real emergency materials for it. And if in that kit, when it came in the mail, it was a letter that says, love one another, well, you'd probably send it back. You send, I've wasted my money. How does this prepare me for anything? We think of loving one another just as something the people of God are called to do at all times and in all places, which is also true. But your objection then might be, why is it that I need to know this now? Why is this particularly relevant for the time of the end? How is it preparing me for the end of all things, the great cataclysm that is the last judgment and the renewing of the heavens and the earth? Peter's telling you that this is the preparation you're to make. If you are a prepper disciple, if you are preparing for a cataclysm at the end of history, while you're waiting on your Lord to come, love one another fervently, constantly. And why? What is it that this does for you as you prepare for the end? Well, he says it in verse 8, because love covers a multitude of sins. And that last part is the key. That's why love one another fervently is such an important instruction for preparing for the end, because love covers a multitude of sins. It reminds you that nothing is going to be more important when the Lord comes than to have your sins covered. Nothing is more important than when he comes to have your sins covered. To have your sins forgiven is that single most important thing that must happen to you before the Lord returns in his glory and his judgment. And so by consequence, forgiving one another out of love is no less urgent. Jesus taught you that being forgiven and forgiving others are always come together. They're one thing in the teaching of Jesus. If you forgive men their trespasses, he says, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And he says in Matthew 6, but if you do not forgive the men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. Peter's telling you that in these last days, you should consider forgiving others to be just as important as being forgiven when the Lord returns to judge sin. Because when you forgive others, you forgive also for your own sake, so that you would be forgiven. If you believe Jesus' words in Matthew 6, that as we forgive others, we are also forgiven. The Christian love of the brethren, forgiving love, is that that works repentance and works restoration for sinners. You prepare yourself and you prepare one another by loving fervently and forgiving as you've been forgiven. You're told here to love fervently, or the word could also mean constantly, with an effort that persists. An effort that persists through the sins and through the offenses that happen in the body of Christ. And they happen every day. Being in the church, in fact, means being one body with brothers who sin against God and who sin against you. And so in that word that Peter uses, love fervently, there is the kind of persistent love that looks at the faults of your brothers and sisters and doesn't return evil for evil, but gives blessing for evil. That forgives evil. Love covers a multitude of sins means that the kind of Christian love the kind of love Christian brothers have for one another is one that persists through the sins that you commit against one another, as often as you commit them against one another. Forgiven sinners, when they contemplate the forgiveness they receive, love to forgive sinners. And I think that's the root of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6. He's not teaching you that there's a prerequisite to God forgiving you, that once you're forgiven, you are forgiven always. But he also says that having forgiveness and really knowing forgiveness changes you. It makes you into a person who loves to forgive sinners. It's the parable of the unrighteous steward. The unrighteous steward, if you remember, did not forgive his servant, though he was forgiven a greater debt. And the master said, no, this is not the way it should be. And he, in fact, punishes him. He reverses himself, punishes that debt because his servant was not forgiving. So that is really your best preparation for you to meet your Lord. Do you really believe that Jesus will return? And if you do, you need to spend the time that you have here in constantly and fervently forgiving one another and examining your heart, whether you're willing to forgive those offenses that were committed against you constantly and persistently. A church that lives up to that calling is to be a city on the hill. We're called to be a place of mercy for sinners, all sinners, persistent sinners. A church is called to be that place where its people are continually forgiving and continually being forgiven. That's what a city on a hill, that's what salt and light mean, demonstrating the forgiveness that Christ extended to his people by showing the world that these people love to forgive. And so that we're certain that Christ won't return to a church that's full of envy, that's full of strife and division. In fact, if there was only one thing I could say to a new believer after they come to know Jesus Christ, it's not just the doctrines that you need to understand, but it's that we would be forgiven sinners and love to forgive other sinners. Because that's the knowledge that's going to carry you peacefully and carry you joyfully in life, in the church, in the body of Christ. We spend a lot of time here at Providence because we're Reformed talking about doctrines, and that's right. But this idea is just as fundamental as God's election, God's sovereignty, all those doctrines that we rehearse and we celebrate, our sin and our need and our justification by grace alone. But this also is fundamental, just as fundamental to being a Christian. It's one of those first things that you forget when it starts getting real among your brothers and sisters. On the one hand, once you learn that you've been justified by God's grace apart from works, we've been learning that and reinforcing that through Romans 1 through 4. Once you learn that, once you learn that God's grace is free and it's been granted to you irrevocably without any works of your own, you tend not to forget that. But it really seems like you can easily forget why you should forgive others and why you should love to forgive others. When you've been a Christian a while and you start to realize how messed up your brothers are, and sometimes in our walk of faith, we realize how messed up our brothers and sisters are before we realize how messed up we are. And so we're less charitable with them than we are with ourselves, and we tend not to examine ourselves as aggressively as we examine others. And you start to lose patience with one another. You see the same sins in them over and over again. And you think, well, it was very generous of me that I forgave my brother last time. But again? And how many of you have found yourself praying the same thing, the same question that Peter asked of Jesus Christ when he asked in Matthew 18:21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And I think we ought to hear a little bit of frustration in Peter's voice, a real circumstance where Peter was having issues. He was having problems with his brothers and sisters. And he says, how often will this brother sin against me and I just forgive him? And Peter's question wasn't academic. This comes to mind anytime life in the body of Christ gets real. Jesus answers to him up to 70 times 7. And why? Why is that remarkable? It's because it shows how deep is the well of forgiveness that's available to a sinning brother through Jesus Christ. That should also be the well of forgiveness that sinning brother has through us. Your brothers need to receive from you not just a normal, human, secular, brotherly love. The kind of love that even unbelievers have for one another. That families have for one another. That's not the love of Christ. That's not the love of the body of Christ. Your fellow Christians should receive from you supernatural love. Peter calls it fervent love from the heart. It's the kind of love that shows forgiveness and never runs out of forgiveness, as God's forgiveness never runs out for you. It's so fundamental to the Christian life that Jesus puts it in his top six list. It's called the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' top six list of things you ought to have as you walk the Christian life. And coming in at number 5, right behind give us this day our daily bread, Jesus tells you to pray this: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If you are a member of the body of Christ, your calling is to forgive just as Christ forgave you. The logic being what Peter tells you in chapter 3, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The love of God that covered a multitude of sins was the love that suffered for your sins. When Christ suffered for your sins, he suffered in two ways. And he suffered in greater ways than Peter did when he was asking Jesus the question. Jesus could have scoffed at Peter and said, you haven't suffered for sins. You haven't suffered the sins of your brother. They were small. What Jesus suffered was double for sins. He had once suffered in the sense that it was him you sinned against. Every sin is against God. Every sin, therefore, is against Jesus Christ. He endured your sin against him, and he suffered in the sense that he himself bore the penalty of those sins in his body and his soul. He suffered doubly. The sin that should have punished you came upon him, and that sin at the outset was against him. He suffered the penalty for the sin that was committed against him. The love of Christ for you was a love that suffered doubly for every sin that you have committed. And he's your example of the love that you have as members of his body. You forgive others as God forgave in Christ. A sinner who knows what it means to have received the mercy of Jesus Christ, the mercy that came through the love of God, that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you, as Paul says in Romans 5. The sinner who knows the forgiveness of God is not just willing, but is eager to forgive sinners. And here's where we examine our hearts. Is not like Peter, do we say, how many times do I need to do this? But consider whether I can be eager whether I really know the love of Christ such that it makes me eager to forgive the next sin that my brother, my sister commits against me. That sinner, the sinner that knows the love of God that covered their sins, will also cover a multitude of sins. Many, many sins is the sense of a multitude of sins. He who loves much, Jesus says in Luke 7, has been forgiven much. And so forgiven sinners love to forgive sinners. And that should be so true of you that Jesus would actually put these words in your mouth in the prayer that he taught you. He said, say this to yourself when you speak it to God. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice Jesus doesn't just let you off the hook by just telling you to ask God to forgive your sins. Maybe that's the pattern for most of us, that we ask God for forgiveness and we repent in prayer. We do that here in worship, and that's good. We ask God to forgive us our sins, but do we say it completely? Do we finish the sentence that Jesus gave us? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It's a warning, but it's also an encouragement that the love of God is so fervent and constant among you that the Son of God, the one who you sinned against, suffered the penalty that would have been unbearable for you to suffer. The love of God toward you is an infinite sort of love, and so it comes with an infinite supply of forgiveness. It's the kind of love about which Paul can say, if it's Christ who loves, and if it's Christ who intercedes for you, who can separate you from that love? What sin, what multiplicity of sins, what constancy of sin could separate you from the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ? He says in Romans 8, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even the things which are to come, not even the sins committed in the future, will withdraw God's mercy from those who seek it. Will withdraw God's forgiving love, his electing love, from those who possess it. And with that love you've received, you need to show forth that love that forgives. That forgives those relatively smaller sins that you've suffered from your brothers. And we need to remember them, that they are small sins. They're small sins against small people. Whereas Christ forgave great sins against an infinite God. And does it constantly, and does it fervently. If you know that you're a forgiven sinner through the love of Jesus Christ, you yourself will learn to love to forgive other sinners. Forgiven sinners love with a love that forgives. We can't separate the idea of Christian love with forgiveness, because love that is God's love is love that forgives, that's willing, and not just willing, but eager to forgive. And second, as Peter prepares the churches to be ready for the coming of Christ, he says, as you look at verse 9, your checklist should have on it, gifted servants serve. He says in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies. That manifold grace of God. Manifold just means many ways. That many faceted grace of God is the grace that gives diverse and abundant gifts. When God calls his people out of darkness into light, his grace not only saves you from your sins, but it grants you the rights and privileges of the children of God. And with it comes the gifts of children of the King. The manifold grace of God also renews you by the Holy Spirit. He renews you to give you spiritual life and to give you spiritual gifts, empowering you as a priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The manifold or many-faceted grace of God makes your spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What you do out of your gifting is consecrated, just as that bull, that ram that was offered by the priest was consecrated because he was made holy. The things you do in service to your Lord are made holy by him consecrating you and gifting you. Peter chooses these three gifts to mention. He mentions hospitality, teaching and preaching, and ministering. The New Testament letters give you all kinds of lists of spiritual gifts and acts of service, and this is only one of them. So it's important to remember that Peter isn't telling you everything the church has been gifted to do, but he does choose these three examples to exhort you to steward those gifts, to steward the gifts that he's given you. Number one is be hospitable toward one another. And this is really the outflow of the love that should characterize the body of Christ, our hospitality. And hospitality for the apostles was a very personal matter. You'll remember that they went about their missionary journeys and they required the hospitality of the churches. They needed the hospitality of the churches. You didn't travel like we travel today for leisure. You traveled out of necessity. And when you traveled, stopping at an inn, stopping in a city was no small thing because inns were sketchy. They were dangerous. You couldn't go to the Marriott and find a nice warm bed in a safe neighborhood. You had to risk yourself against highwaymen, against robbers and thieves. So as the apostles traveled around in their missionary journeys, they depended on the hospitality of believers in those cities. Even though we have Marriott's today, we have Hilton's today, it's still true that your brothers need a refuge. We need a defense from the world and its hostility. The command to be hospitable to one another without grumbling is always going to be a universal command and a universal need for the body of Christ. Your brothers and sisters need that. Your hospitality then means bringing refuge and comfort from the world to your fellow exiles. Be hospitable to one another is specifically a command that your brothers and sisters would find warm friendship. Warm friendship when they experience hostility from the outside. It's pictured in Scripture as welcoming strangers into your home. And more broadly, it's keeping an eye out for those who are suffering hostility and bringing peace to them, knowing the lives of the brethren, and seeking ways to bring comfort to them, which means you have to know them, which means you have to reach out to them and know where it is they experience hostility so that you could bring them peace. Fundamentally, hospitality is that. It's welcoming outsiders and treating them as insiders. Where are your brothers and sisters feeling like outsiders? How can you welcome them? How can you make them feel like insiders with your hospitality? Keeping your ear to the ground for brothers who need encouragement. Risking your own comforts to extend to them who need comfort. What the Word of God exhorts you to do today is to consider how your hospitality can encourage your brothers and sisters. Opening your home, as well as looking out for the hostility that your brothers and sisters experience. That is your opportunity to bring them peace. Peter goes on to describe the manifold grace of God as giving you gifts of speaking also and ministering. If anyone speaks, he says, let him speak as the oracles of God, he says in verse 10. And he's talking here about the gifts of preaching and teaching, and he tells you that those who speak from those gifts actually give the oracles of God, or the words of God. Or said another way, God speaks when his gifted servants speak in his name. And that should be encouraging because it means that God is still speaking to his people, through his people. God does still speak, though the Bible's canon was closed almost 2,000 years ago. The Bible is complete and no one can add anything to it or take away anything from it. And there are no new prophecies and no new prophets, but the Bible itself tells you that it was in times past that the prophets spoke. And today, he still speaks. He speaks through his Son, Hebrews 1:2. In your Bible, you all have the revelation you need to live through these last days, but God's word isn't dead. It's not a dead letter. It's a gospel proclaimed anew in every generation. On the one hand, there will be no revisions to the Bible, but that doesn't mean God still isn't speaking to you. He's still giving you living oracles through the body of Christ. He's speaking to you through his word that's preached and his word that's taught. And by God's grace, you're hearing the word of God this morning. As you hear the scriptures read and the preacher reads them and proclaims them, the other side of the coin is that it means God is witness to those words. He's witness to the words that we speak in his name, that any of us would claim to speak in his name. And that's a fearful thing, to speak in God's name when God hasn't spoken. Remember what we read in Ezekiel 13. He warns the prophets who speak oracles and claim them to be in God's name when they're really the words of men. This is so important because in the last days there will be many who will try to lead you from the truth by claiming to speak in God's name. And he warned the people From Ezekiel 13, they have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, "Thus says the Lord." But the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You say, "The Lord says, but I have not spoken." And those are terrifying words to be spoken to you from the Lord. You say, "The Lord says, but I have not spoken them." So let everyone who speaks, let everyone who preaches or teaches be called by God to do so, and be trained and examined in God's word to do so. And this is why the scriptures give such careful attention to the examination of elders and ministers. God's grace is manifold, and that means in part his gifts are diverse, and not everyone has the gift of preaching and teaching. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers." A people who honor God's word will be a people who guard the teaching and the preaching of his word carefully. That's the duty of a congregation, to guard the preaching and teaching of God's word carefully and set apart those men to do that work, to study the word of God, to teach it, and to proclaim it. It's a duty that not all Christians are called to, but when God calls a man to it, the church has to recognize it, and the man must answer it with preparation, with testing, which means the church ought to be on the lookout for teachers and preachers who are gifted, that they might be prepared and tested. There is more than one way to serve in the body of Christ. Manifold ways, you might say. Many ways that you minister, doing it as with the ability that God supplies. And your job as a church is to recognize the various gifts your brothers and sisters have to minister, and to encourage those gifts, encourage them, knowing that it's the Holy Spirit who's setting them apart to do that work. You receive those gifts so that they might be recognized by the church, and the church might validate those gifts as being from God. Minister is a very broad term in the New Testament. It's used here more broadly than just the ordained minister of the church. It literally means to serve, or it's helpful to translate it according to the Greek word that it comes from. It really means to deacon. This word for minister here in 1 chapter 2 is really more closely related to deacon. It's to serve the brethren, to lead the brethren, to have mercy on the brethren, to support them. We're a culture that tends to glorify the guy up here talking. But the deaconing of the church is a function that's every bit as important as the preaching. And so it's no less a fearful responsibility for the reason that Peter gives you. If anyone ministers, or if anyone deacons, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Just as the preacher speaks the oracles of God, the servant, the deacon, serves with the abilities that come directly from God. They're just as directly ministered to God's people as the preaching of the word of God. Abilities that he grants to you so that you would use them to serve the ones that he came to save. When God saves a sinner and gives him gifts, he's not handing out feathers to put in your cap. When you take vows of ordination, he's not giving you a badge of honor. He's giving you the presence of his Holy Spirit indwelling you for the very being of God in you, because that is what Jesus did for all of us when he left for heaven. That he said to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And he's with you always, how? Because his Spirit is in you, giving you gifts that you might minister to his church in his name. Giving you his Spirit in your brothers in the body of Christ, and making you stewards. And that's a key word in this passage. Stewards of the gift of his Spirit, so that you would be the very presence of Christ for one another. That instead of Jesus teaching you, like he did on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, as he did the disciples, he has his preachers and he has his teachers and his deacons speaking and offering those very same oracles of God. Instead of living with his disciples and encouraging them and serving them and washing their feet, he has his servants, his deacons, serving one another in his name, washing one another's feet, deaconing with the power that the Holy Spirit supplies. And what a wonderful way to think about what it means to serve in the body of Christ. That because you have abilities, God supplies them. And because of that, you're the very presence of Christ to his people. He said, "Lo, I am with you always," because he sent his Spirit to you, that you would minister in his name. He's in heaven at the right hand of God, but he's still with us because you are with us. And you have a very deliberate and a very specific portion of God's Spirit to minister Christ to others. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are not gifts given to you. They're given to the church around you. Peter says, be good stewards of that manifold grace of God. The steward in the New Testament comes from a word that means the one who has authority, the one who has responsibility for something. It's oikonomos, and it's a key word in the New Testament. And a steward is two things. He's the man who has charge over his master's goods. In other words, he's the one who rules in his master's name, and in that sense, the steward is a master himself. And he's a man who's accountable to the master for his task. And in that sense, the steward is a servant. In some cases, a steward was even a slave of the master. Jesus uses the word there to describe the one whom he will make the ruler over his house when he tells the disciples, as he did, about the stewardship they will have over his kingdom when he ascended to heaven. The stewards, the disciples, were those whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season. His words to the disciples in Luke chapter 12. So a steward is a ruler, and a steward is a servant. A ruler who is given authority to serve in his master's house, because all authority that the steward has, he uses to serve his master and to serve over his master's house. So be good stewards of the grace that you've received. Serve with the gifts that God has given you. They're not there to put in a glass case and admire. They're there because Christ desires his church to be built up with them. And because you'll give an account. You'll give an account for it when the Lord returns. How did you use those graces? How did you use the gifts that God supplied? A wise master knows how to select his stewards carefully. The master doesn't hand out his authority lightly. It's his house, and it's his goods that are at stake. So he chooses his stewards, and he supplies them well for his task, because he intends to reap the good of his stewards' management. He gave gifts to stewards so that he might have a return on his investment. That's the parable of the talents. If you are in Christ, God has appointed you as a steward and supplied you with his Spirit. Verse 11 says that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And so let that sink in when you consider how God has filled you with passions and he's filled you with abilities and ways to serve him. Consider that in giving you those passions and giving you those abilities, he's made you stewards of them. If you ever think to yourselves, what holy power could come out of a sinner such as myself, what could I possibly have to bring glory to God when I know full well what I am, what kind of sinner I am? The scripture tells you you're not allowed to think that way. The apostles encourage you to consider yourself a holy temple, being built up into a spiritual house. Open the book of Acts up sometime and read what happens to people, to sinners, when they receive the Holy Spirit. Study those Gentile conversions especially, where you find sinners and pagans being renewed to become holy people in the blink of an eye. In one minute, they're unrighteous sinners, and another minute, they're saints. Certainly, they didn't become perfect people instantly. Certainly, not even mature people instantly. Also, after you read the book of Acts, read the book of 1 Corinthians, and find that the church didn't grow mature instantaneously, but they were given grace. They were given gifts. People with new life in Christ and new passions and abilities that God supplied. Paul wrote to the Roman church, telling the church how confident he was in them, that though they came from all kinds of darkness, they were pagans, they were legalists, they were all kinds of people before they were called. They were in lusts and they were in idolatries, but now by the Spirit, he says in Romans 15, they are full of goodness, all knowledge, able to admonish one another, able to admonish one another, to use those gifts to build up their brothers and sisters, that through the preaching they received and the preaching that they believed, their Gentile offerings became holy offerings. They became acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, because they were sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Every one of you who's repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord could only have done that out of the sanctification that the Holy Spirit has done, that he's already worked in you. The fact that you believe is your evidence that God has made you holy, and that means it's the evidence that God has given you graces, gifts to use for the church. Remember Peter's words in chapter 2, you were chosen by God and precious, living stones being built up into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices. We don't bring bulls and we don't bring goats. We bring encouragement, admonishment, hospitality, teaching. God, because of what Christ accomplished and the Holy Spirit that's applied to you in your redemption has made you holy stewards of his manifold grace. And so with the end of all things at hand and the whole creation, as Paul says, groaning as it waits for the end, God in his wisdom is ruling from heaven and has put you in charge of the stewardship of his kingdom down here. Therefore, verse 7, be serious and watchful in your prayers, knowing that God has appointed these days, these last days, for the church to be about the business of loving and serving one another with the supernatural gifts that God supplies. Prepping for the end of all things so that the Lord Jesus is going to find people when he comes to earth, not separated by division, not withholding forgiveness, not bitter against one another, but at peace and working together and serving one another, sacrificing for one another, using the body's manifold abilities to share the grace of God with one another, especially as we see the day approaching. Let's pray as we contemplate this and ask the Lord to examine our hearts in light of it. Our Heavenly Father, we tremble at the thought that you would invest the manifold gifts of your grace into such unworthy vessels as we. It could only be according to the wisdom that alone belongs to you. And so knowing this, we pray for you to supply us with the humility and the courage to steward these gifts well in Christ's name, and to forgive constantly out of the knowledge of the forgiveness that we've also been shown. And as we serve and as we teach and as we preach and deacon, let our brothers and sisters see Jesus ministering to them. And those who are still in darkness, that they would have the presence of Christ to lead them to repentance and to faith. It's in his most holy name that we pray. Amen.